Amen. Well, I don't know what happened with the lights there a minute ago, but we hope that doesn't happen again. If it does, I'll just keep preaching. You just keep sitting there. How's that? A lot of you thought I've been in the dark all these years anyway, so I guess that'll be evidence of it. Well, last week, as we followed the Apostle Paul along on his third missionary journey, we looked at verses 8 through 10 in Acts 19, and we're going to be back there again this morning. So let's open God's Word to Acts 19, and we're going to look at verses 11 through 20 today. Last week in those verses 8 through 10, we saw sort of an overview of Paul's ministry. Those three verses really present just sort of a panoramic view of what Paul was doing during his time in Ephesus. He spent 3 months in the synagogue, you recall. And then after that, after some people began to resist the teaching and some who had hardened their hearts against what Paul was doing, he left the synagogue and went to the school of Tyrannus. And there in that school, he taught for 2 more years. And this was a school, probably, most likely it was a school of one of the philosophers who taught there. And their pattern was, we know from some things that were recorded in history, the pattern was this, that they would teach during the morning hours from about 8 o'clock till 11 o'clock. And then they would take off during the middle of the day from 11 until about 4 o'clock. And then at 4 o'clock on until the early evening, they would come back and have school. That's how they had schools and you might say the universities. That's how they did it at that time. So probably what happened there is that Paul rented the schoolroom there in the school of Tyrannus from those hours, 11 till 4. And he began to teach the Word of God. He took the disciples out of the synagogue, the ones who had received Christ and who were followers of Christ, and they moved over there, and then God did great things during those 2 years there. He just taught. People came to hear the Word of God. They would hear the Word of God, come to know Christ, and then go out through the whole province of Asia there and lead others to Christ, and they would come and hear Paul and be taught and be grounded in the Word. And so a great overview of Paul's ministry there in Ephesus in those three verses. But beginning in verse 11, we have the record of some of the specific events, the rest of chapter 19. And then as we get over into chapter 20, as Paul leaves Ephesus, where he's going to mention some things that happened specifically there in Ephesus. And so we're going to get a more detailed account the rest of the way through his time in Ephesus. And so I want to give the message today this title, The Wiles of the Devil and the Power of God. The wiles of the devil and the power of God. Let's read verses 11 through 20 just to get them before us this morning. It says, Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. And then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. Also there were 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? And then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. And so the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. Now, what we see here in those verses, of course, is very obvious. There's a great spiritual battle that's taking place between the power of darkness and God's power, the power of light. And so we're going to focus on that in the message this morning. And I've got three main points to the message. The first one is this: the power of God in miracles. The power of God in miracles. That's in verses 11 and 12. And here we see the power of God in these miracles that He worked. Now, it says in verse 11, "Now God worked unusual miracles." Let me just stop right there. I want to ask you a question. Who worked these miracles? God. God worked these miracles. And what kind of miracles were these? It tells us there. Unusual. So God worked these miracles, and these were unusual miracles. This was not the usual thing that would happen even when it came to miracles. Something we understand as we read verse 12, that they were sort of different than other miracles even. Because it says in verse 12 that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from His body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Now, we know from what Paul says later on and what he says when he writes the book of Ephesians back to the church at Ephesus that he worked while he was there in Ephesus as a tent maker, or as one who worked with leather, is actually what the words mean in the language. And so he was working to support himself while he was there in Ephesus. And he would put on what many of the ones who did that kind of work would do, is they would put on a sweatband around their forehead, and they would wear an apron to protect, sort of as an outer garment to protect their other clothes. And so the word there for handkerchief is a word which just simply means a sweatband, or something that was used to soak the sweat that would come off of a person's head or off their face. And so they took, I guess they would cut swaths of this, and Paul, is nowhere does it say here that Paul initiated this, but other people would take these and take them to the sick and give it to them. And it says that diseases left them and the evil spirits went out of them. Now, what are we to think about this? Well, first of all, this is very unusual, but it's not the only time in Scripture that we see God performing miracles of this nature. You remember the woman who had the issue of blood for 12 years, and she heard that Jesus was coming through her town. What did she do? She said, what did she say? She said, "If I can come and just touch the hem of His garment, I'll be healed." She had a thought in her mind and in her heart that if she just touched the hem of her garment, she would be healed. And that's exactly what happened. And earlier here in the book of Acts, in chapter 5, we saw that where the people in Jerusalem would bring those who were sick and those who had evil spirits, and they would put them on couches, or they would make a place for them to lie down along the roadside, so that even if the shadow of Peter in passing by, if the shadow of Peter passed by and fell on them, they believed that they would be healed. And so it seems to us somewhat superstitious, but God did work miracles like this in the Bible. And so the question becomes, why? Why would God work miracles in this fashion? Well, I want to give you an answer for that. This is really, I think, is provable in Scripture, and I'm going to try to prove it with Scripture in just a moment. But what God was doing, and we've said this several times here in our study of Acts, is He was wanting to authenticate or to validate or to confirm His apostles And a few other men besides the 12 apostles. There were a few others where this happened, where He was wanting to validate them as His chosen vessels, as His messengers that should be heard and listened to. Now, let me just give you some verses to back this up. And I'll tell you what it was like. It was a lot like, you remember on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus was glorified and there in front of the apostles? And what did God say on that occasion? He said, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And what did He say next? He said, "Hear Him. Hear Him." And in some ways, that's the equivalent of what's happening here with the apostles. Turn back to Acts chapter 8, just a few pages back in your Bible, and we want to look at verses 4 through 8. God had a reason at that time to want to validate His preachers, His teachers. There was no New Testament. All they had at this time was the Old Testament. And so some of the things that they were speaking, there was nowhere to go into Scripture and to check what they were saying. The things that were about Jesus of Nazareth being the Messiah and things like that. The messenger needed to be authenticated. In our day, if you want to check out what I'm preaching, all you have to do is go to the Word of God, like the Bereans. You remember the Bereans? The Bereans searched the Scriptures to see whether those things were true that Paul and his missionary team were preaching. But in this time, they did not have the full New Testament. And so these teachers of the Scripture were having to say some things that ended up in our New Testament, but they didn't have the New Testament at that time. And so God wanted to validate His messengers. So look in verse 4 of chapter 8. And here we see that there was a great persecution that came on the church in Jerusalem. And it says in verse 4 that they were scattered and went everywhere preaching the word. And then it says in verse 5, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. He preached about Jesus of Nazareth being the Christ. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. In other words, these miracles served the purpose of gaining a hearing for the gospel, and then because of that, they believed the messenger. They believed the message and the messenger. Now, Paul understood this to be true about his ministry. Paul understood that God was at work in him in these miraculous ways to give proof that he was an apostle. Let me just read this first verse to you, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 11 and 12, and he's telling the church at Corinth here. He says, in nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles. I was in no way behind the most eminent apostles, Peter and John and all of these others. He said, though I am nothing. Truly, he says, and this is one of the key verses in the New Testament to understand this, 2 Corinthians 12:12. He said, truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Paul knew that he had performed mighty wonders and deeds in front of the people, and signs and wonders and miraculous things. But these were the signs of an apostle that were performed in front of the people. Now, I would like you to turn to this next place. Turn to Romans chapter 15. Hold your place here in Acts 19, but look in Romans 15, and there's a couple of verses of Scripture here that directly address this subject. Why were there miracles at this time? And again, it's to validate and to authenticate God's messengers. And Paul says this to the Romans about his own ministry. In chapter 15, look in verse 17. He says, I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient. Now, that language, and that's in the New King James, which is what I read from most weeks, virtually every week I do. The language there gets a little convoluted because he uses that double negative. Sometimes when you're talking or when you're writing, even if you use a double negative, it's hard to follow. It's not incorrect. It's not incorrect the way it's translated, but it's just difficult to follow. And I looked very carefully at the language that's used here, and I want to read from the English Standard Version. Just listen, some of you have the English Standard Version open in front of you right now, so you'll be able to follow this. But he says in that same verse, verse 18, translated like this, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And if you look on your map in the back, you'll see that that's all the way from Jerusalem, all the way up to just across the Adriatic Sea from Italy. And so he's covered, by the time he writes the book of Romans, he has covered all of that territory, even far north of where he is there in Ephesus. And he says, all along the way, God performed through him mighty signs and wonders, he says, by the Spirit of God. So that from Jerusalem and all the way to Illyricum. And so he says, I won't venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished. Those words are key, folks. It's what Christ did. It's what God did. It's what the Spirit of God did through him. And so Paul is saying there again, he's saying, God did this and it gave me the opportunity to speak and to preach the Word of God. Now, and to be heard. That's the key thing. Man can preach the Word of God, but the question is he being heard by the people that he preaches to? Now, and I was just thinking a minute ago, if the lights do go out, it would offend me greatly if when they came back on there was no one here. So don't leave if that happens. The question comes up this: does God work miracles today? And the answer to that is yes, He does. He may be working one in Oklahoma right now. And He does it through prayer. There are not people who are legitimate who go about healing people today. That is not a needed thing today as far as the Word of God is concerned. There are not faith healers. These people, and again, I think it's very clear from the Word of God that faded out. In fact, by the time you get to the end of the New Testament, there's no more talk about that kind of thing because the New Testament was beginning to be written at that point and there was no need for it. But this is such a strange, an unusual miracle here by taking these claws and part of the apron and part of the sweatband that was on Paul and taking those to people and people just having those in their possession were healed and the evil spirits came out of them. It reminded me of, some of you will remember this name. How many of you remember the name Robert Tilton from years ago? If you watched Robert Tilton on television, if you ever watched him, one of his chief things was to take a handkerchief and say, I'll send you this handkerchief, you'll send me $1,000. Wouldn't you like to be in the $1,000 handkerchief business? You could make a lot of money. But I want to tell you, that man proved himself over the succeeding years to be a charlatan. He was caught red-handed throwing away all the prayer requests and throwing into a dumpster. Investigative reporters saw this and found it. Throwing the prayer requests that people would send in, they take the money out of the envelope, throw the prayer request away, no one ever saw them. Not to mention the fact that he left his wife, and he left his next wife, then he left his next wife. He's now with his fourth wife. The man is a charlatan. He's an absolute charlatan. And we don't validate men of God today by miracles like that. We validate them by whether or not the truth that they're preaching corresponds to what's in the Word of God. And if you ever find me, I'll say this today, if you ever find me preaching something that's not true to the Word of God, I'd be happy for you to come to me and straighten me out on it. I want to know the truth of the Word of God. And if I preach something that is not true and you can correct me, I'll come back before the church and tell you what the truth is, because my job is to be a truth teller from the Word of God. And so we do see here in these two verses, the power of God in miracles, in true miracles. But I want you to see next, in verses 13 through 17, the power of darkness in Ephesus. In verses 13 through 17, we see the collision course that Paul was on here as he brought the truth of God's Word to Ephesus. He was taking it into a city where the power of darkness prevailed. Now, Ephesus was a lot like Corinth. Paul had had some experience in Corinth. It was a city of moral and spiritual corruption. It's where the temple of Artemis was. On the front of your bulletin today, you have a picture. That's what that picture is. It came through kind of fuzzy, and that's my fault. I sent that to Charlotte, and it was a fuzzy picture to begin with. But you can see what the temple of Artemis looked like. That's an artist rendering of it, of course. The temple of Artemis was 425 feet long, 220 feet wide, and 60 feet high. Everyone who saw it would make a remark saying it's the most marvelous thing that they had ever seen. People traveled from all over the world to see the Temple of Artemis, also called in the Roman language the Temple of Diana. It's what we'll see it named later in this chapter even. But it was the Temple of Artemis. A man by the name of Antipater of Sidon said this. He said, "Apart from Olympus, the sun has never looked upon aught so grand." In other words, there's nothing else as grand as this in all of the world. Artemis was the goddess of wild animals and the hunt and of childbirth. She came to be known as the goddess of fertility. And she was the preeminent deity worshipped in Ephesus, there in her own temple. Of course, a false god. And all the images of her that were made were just idols and not a god at all, but that's what the people thought. And in the worship of Artemis there in that temple, there would be drunken orgies, all types of immorality. And here's really what I wanted to come to. There was all types of practices of the occult, sorcery, witchcraft, necromancy, which is the conjuring up of the spirits of the dead, magic, divination, and all of these sorts of things. And that word sorcery, by the way, is a word which is translated a couple of times in the New Testament, in Galatians and Revelations. It's the translation of the word pharmakia. Do any of you hear what our word is, our modern word is for that? It's pharmacy. And so it's talking here about the use of drugs, sometimes spells. Spells would be cast from demonic beings. But also the use of drugs and strong drink to open up the minds of people so that the demonic spirits could have free reign. And so a very dark place. We talk about Ephesus. If you visited there today, it may not seem like it. It's a probably beautiful countryside. And, you know, if you're on a tour through that part of the world, it probably doesn't seem like it. But at this time, it was a very dark place spiritually. And I want to say this, that in the absence of spiritual truth, whenever the spiritual truth of God's Word is not present, people will seek out something spiritually. And they often find it. And it's often ruinous to their lives. And so we would expect to find, under these circumstances in Ephesus, we would expect to find a lot of people under the influence of demons in Ephesus, and that's exactly what we have recorded here. It's really kind of it's almost a humorous story that you have here in these verses. These itinerant Jewish exorcists. The word itinerant just means that they were never stationary in one place. They would travel around, like we use the word itinerant evangelist today to describe someone who preaches not just in one church, but goes and preaches in many churches. Well, these were itinerant Jewish exorcists. Evidently, some from that were Jewish people who thought they understood about demons and the casting out of demons and that sort of thing would travel around and do that. And so when they saw how successful Paul had been in casting out demons, it says in verse 13, they took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." Well, they thought they had found the magic formula. They thought they had found the magic words. We'll tell you something today, folks. Jesus has nothing to do with magic. Amen. We're talking about a real power when you talk about Jesus. An example here is given of this seven sons of Sceva. Sceva, it says, was a Jewish chief priest. There's no record of any Jewish chief priest named Sceva, but what is most likely meant here was that he was of the lineage of the chief priest. And so these seven sons of Sceva attempt to use the name of Paul and the name of Jesus, not really knowing either. And when they do, verse 15, the evil spirit answers and says, "Jesus, I know." Now, folks, you've got to see a little bit of humor in this. "Jesus, I know, and Paul, I know." This is an evil spirit speaking. "But who are you?" They didn't know it at the time, but that was the time when they should have started running right there. They should have headed for the door right at that moment. Because look what happened. The man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. It's going to go on to say in verse 17 that this became known. I guess so. It was one of the biggest events that people would want to talk about, probably. "This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus. And fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified." You see, God was at work even in something like this, even in something that it just seems so crazy and so dark, but God took it and used it for His own glory and for the glory of the name of His own Son. The name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. It couldn't be used to conjure up or to draw out a spirit out of somebody by somebody who didn't know God and didn't know anything about the true spiritual world. There's several things I want to say about this. And, you know, these are things that we just know that are almost self-evident. Folks, first of all, we need to recognize demons are real. Amen. Demons are fallen angels. These are the angels that followed Satan when he fell. And they have evil intentions. These are not good angels. These are the fallen angels, the demonic forces that follow Satan. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, it tells us there that the devil is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He roams about seeking whom he may devour. That's his intention, and all of his demons are at his beck and call to carry this out. In John chapter 10, verse 10, it speaks, I believe, here of the devil. It says, "The thief," speaking of the devil, "has come to steal and to kill and to destroy." You want to know what the devil's up to? He is in the ministry of stealing and killing and destroying. The second thing is this: demons are powerful beings. And we dare not confront them in our own strength and power. I know this from the Word of God. I also know it from experience in the past, that demons are powerful beings. In Jude 19... the archangel Michael, it says, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, he dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but he said, "The Lord rebuke you." Even this mighty angel, one of God's servants, Michael, the archangel, as powerful as an angel could be, he said, "I'm not going to speak against the devil and do anything to him. I'll rebuke him in the name of the Lord." The Lord, he said, rebuke you. And folks, we're told a lot of things to do as believers, but we are never told to go around rebuking demons or trying to cast demons out of people. I'll tell you what happens to a lot of people. They get so sidetracked into the dark side of things that they forget about what we are called to do. And that is to walk in the light of the Lord Jesus, to live lives that are filled with the Spirit of God, so that God can use us. And a person who's filled with the Spirit of God and controlled by the Spirit of God will not be controlled ever by demons. And folks, demons have no claim or power over the life of a true Christian to control us. And so we see the power of God in real miracles, the miracles that God used Paul to perform, the power of darkness in Ephesus. But I want you to see finally in verses 18 through 20, the power of God in deliverance. The power of God in deliverance. God delivered many of these people in Ephesus from the darkness that had ensnared them. And I just think about 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, that says we are called out of darkness into His marvelous light. Colossians 1:13, where it says He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of His dear Son. And so here we see the power of God delivering people from the power of darkness, the works of true repentance from those who were converted there in Ephesus. Verse 18, it says, "And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds." I mean, this is true repentance that you see here. This is not somebody just tacking Jesus onto their life and going on with the way they've always been living. But this is true repentance. "Many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds." Verse 19, "Also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted up the value of them." How much did all these books that were thrown into the fire, how much did they total up to? And it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. Well, a piece of silver is the indication there from the original languages is that it was a drachma. And a drachma was a coin that was worth a day's wages. And so I couldn't help myself. I had to try to figure out what that would equal in today's wages. And I just took the minimum wage at McDonald's, which is $15 an hour, of course, now. And I multiplied that by 8 and got a day's wage, and multiplied that by 50,000 and you get $6 million. I want to tell you, there was some real repentance going on in Ephesus. And I'll tell you how you know that God has gripped the life of a person, is when you see a person who's come to the place of repentance where there are works that are fitting to repentance. We're going to come to that verse in Acts 26 later. And in Acts 26, we're going to see that it says there that people are called on to repent and to turn to God and do works befitting of repentance. And so then finally in verse 20, it says that all of this added up to something. And here's what it added up to. When the light of God's truth penetrates the darkness of a dark, spiritually dark place like Ephesus, it says, "So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed." Brother Terry, I'll say it again this week. God won't be outdone, will He? God will not be outdone. The power of the light of God's truth is greater, far greater, than the power of darkness. Now, very quickly, before we experience more darkness in here, turn with me to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6. And I thought we would just sort of wrap up this morning by looking at Ephesians chapter 6. And you know, it's interesting. One of the things that I have learned, really never noticed before in all of my study, previous study and previous time studying through the book of Acts, but I've noticed it this time, and that is that when Paul would go into one of these cities, for example, Ephesus, a lot of times later on, you can find specific sections of Scripture that directly relate to what happened when he was in that city. Now, you just on the surface, you might expect that, but it's really amazing how specific the things that he writes about, like when he wrote to Corinth and when he writes to other cities where he'd been, to the churches there, he writes specifically about things that came up while he was there. Now, look in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. And this is all part of a section of Scripture that starts back in chapter 5 that deals with the Spirit-filled life, being controlled by the Spirit of God. And he's coming to a conclusion on this, and he starts in verse 10, and he says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might." Don't think you have the power. Don't try to confront the forces of darkness in your own power, but be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Verse 11, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, against the schemes of the devil. The devil has a plan that he is up to, something that he's trying to accomplish. He's very crafty, very wily. But put on the armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Then he says in verse 12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places." That's in the spiritual realm is what it's talking about. And that phrase comes up a number of times here in the book of Ephesians. Folks, our enemy, could I say it like this? Our enemy is not people we see on the news, on the nightly news. We're not wrestling against them. We are wrestling against something far greater, far higher darkness than them, as dark as they are. And I'm the first to admit, you know, and you've heard me preach before, how dark these days are in which we live. But the force of dark, why do people believe that it's okay to kill a baby in its mother's womb? I want to tell you, there's something, I would just go out as far to say, there's something demonic about that. How do you get to that point? But listen, let me be quick to say this. Abortion is not the unpardonable sin. God will forgive all sins. God loves sinners. And abortion is a sin like any other sin. But I want to tell you, there are some things that people are marching for in the streets today, and there are things that are going on in this country that cannot be explained by normal human sinfulness. There is a force behind it that is propelling this country to great depths of darkness. Verse 13 again. "Therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand." And he goes on to mention what that armor is. Truth, righteousness in verse 14. The gospel of peace in verse 15. Faith in verse 16. He says there, "Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one." Folks, there's a promise to take and put in your back pocket. It is worth taking note of that verse. It'll quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. Take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit. And then in verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Why do you put on all this armor? You put on all of this armor to go into battle. And where is the battle fought? The battle is fought in prayer. That is where the battle is fought. R.A. Torrey, some of you know that name. He said this, "Prayer is important because there is a devil and because prayer is the God-appointed means of resisting him." There's that verse that says, "Resist the devil and he will flee from you." Prayer is the God-appointed means of resisting him. Now, one final thing. Take your hymnal and open with me to one of our favorite hymns in the hymnal. If I could only have five hymns in a hymnal, this would be one of the songs that I would keep. I know many of you would as well. "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," written by Martin Luther. "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." This song is all about the spiritual battle that we're in. And I want to just conclude today by reading these words. Listen as I conclude. Read along with me. Soak these words in. Sometimes when we're singing, it's hard to soak it all in when we're singing. But page 53. I'm sorry. That's why I'm not the minister of music, I guess. Page 53, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." Let me just read these words and you soak them in. "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing." A bulwark is something that is put up, it's a wall that is put up for defensive purposes. "Our helper he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe, his craft and power great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal." Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is He. Lord Sabaoth, His name. From age to age the same. And He must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed His truth to triumph through us. Folks, isn't that a marvelous statement in this song? God has willed that His truth will triumph in us and through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, His doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours, through Him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindreds go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill. God's truth abideth still, His kingdom is forever. I'd like you to bow your heads for just 1 minute. Just 1 minute. I want to say this with your head bowed, God's Spirit still speaking to hearts perhaps. If you're a child of God and your sins are confessed, you've repented of sin as best you know, you've asked God's Holy Spirit to take control in your life, and you're walking a life on this earth controlled by the Spirit, filled by the Spirit, there's not much that Satan can do. He can try to do some things, and he may get some footholds in some places, but there's not a whole lot he can do to a true child of God. And even if it brings about something that brings about your death, there's still victory over death through the cross of Christ and His resurrection. His doom is sure. His eternal doom is sure. But if you don't know Christ, if you're not a Christian, if you're not a true believer, you've never been converted, you've never repented of your sin and come to Christ for salvation, and I can't give you that same promise. Your life in some respects is a life without a fortress. It's a life without a bulwark. It's a life without Christ dwelling in you to give you guardianship from Satan. One of the things that you ought to consider is what it means spiritually. In a world of spiritual darkness, what does it mean spiritually that you've not come to Christ for salvation? You are open. Your life is open to the fiery darts of the devil. Your life is open to the wiles of the devil, wide open. And there's no biblical promises about that situation. So my thought for you this morning, if you do not know Jesus Christ, if you've never trusted Him, you've never trusted His work on the cross, His resurrection for your salvation, and I would urge you today, especially in these dark days in which we live, to come to Christ. Come to Him today and receive Him as your Lord and Savior. Trust in Him today as His Spirit draws you. You come all the way to Christ today in saving faith. Father, we do pray if there's even one here who does not know You as their Savior. Lord, I pray that even right now Your Spirit would do that work that only He can do and would draw them today to saving faith. And Lord, for the rest of us, help us to live lives that are controlled by Your Spirit, filled with Your Spirit, so that we can know how to live for You in these dark days in which we live. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.